Good morning, brothers and sisters. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Are we on here? I feel like it's a little quiet, but if you are okay, I'm okay. Are we on, Simeon? Okay. So we want to turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue on here in the 11th teaching from the book of Timothy here. Appreciate the things that were already shared this morning. Stories from China and pondering the shepherd and our source of happiness there. Praise God that, we can do more than just pursue happiness, Brother Daniel Lamar. Praise God. All right, so we hope today to look here at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 through 16. We may not get through all these verses. We'll just work at it and see how the morning goes, and we're not going to try to force it if it doesn't fit. We'll just see here. So 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 16, it says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, nor greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Why don't we kneel together as we ask the Lord to open this passage to us. Father, we thank you that here we are in 2026. We thank you that you've preserved your word, and here we have this book of 1 Timothy here in chapter 3. Lord, as we begin this 11th teaching, we pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts as we look at this passage, illuminate our minds by the Holy Spirit of God. We thank you, Lord, that this is your word, breathed out by the very Spirit of God, inspired holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, Father, we pray that in our hearts this morning that you would fill us with your Spirit to unpack this word, to apply this word to our hearts. Father, make it, Lord, a living word, not just a dead word, but a living word that ministers to our hearts and our lives, right where we find ourselves here in July of 2026. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Would you open it to our hearts? Would you bless those who are not here this morning? Bless those who are serving in Serbia, in Ecuador. Bless those serving in Honey Creek this morning. Bless those in the hospital this morning up there in Lexington. We pray your grace and blessing would rest upon them. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can trust ourselves into your hand. Father, for there's others that we have maybe missed or not thought of this morning, we pray that you would bless the church in every place where we find ourselves this morning. We trust you for these next moments, Lord. Speak your word by your Holy Spirit into every heart here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, Brother Daniel Lamar, for I like stuff on the board. I'm just going to not take yours off here because it's a worthy meditation to continue. But let's see. I'm just going to put mine down here in case I get so far off track that you still know what I was trying to talk about today. So we're going to talk about a servant like Jesus. And that's what we're going to take kind of as our theme as we think about deacons here. This is just our next passage. It's not like we're doing a deacon ordination in any time in the near future that I'm aware of, but this is just where we are in our passage here. And so we want to think about a kind of a theme for this passage, a servant like Jesus. And so here we just want to go ahead and start here in verse 8, as we've already read. It says, likewise must the deacons. Likewise must the deacons. I want to think briefly about the word deacon itself. Actually, before I do that, I've noticed here that there were six positive things about a deacon, six things a deacon must do or must be, and four things a deacon must not be. So there's 10 criteria here, and four of those are negative, and six are positive. I'm just curious here, would anybody want to take a guess? As you think of a negative command, like things you shouldn't do, or a positive command of things you should do, which do you think has the greater strength? I have an opinion, and I don't think God's Word tells us the answer, but anybody have any opinions on that? What is typically a greater or a more strong command? The things not to do or the things to do? I'm not sure. I want to hear your opinion. Ethan, you have an opinion for me? No opinion. Alan, any opinion? A positive. All right, well, good. So that we're going to be equal. We're going to be a good battery here this morning, because I would have said the negative, but I think you're right that the positives is probably the most important things. But the thing about a negative thing is it does highlight something that you don't want to do. But I agree with you, Alan, because the greatest command is not a negative command, is it? It's a positive command. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. So we're going to get into that. But a negative command is simply something that's supposed to get your attention. Probably not the most important, but maybe something that should you just make sure you don't do. Anyways, we'll get to that here as we move through the passage. But there'll be six positive things, six negative things, that characteristics of the life of a deacon, or six things he should do, four things he should not do. All right. But the word deacon here, this word deacon comes up 30 times in the Greek in our New Testament. And I'm going to read just a few of those, because we want to think about the word deacon. The word deacon means servant. It's just like we have here in our title, a servant like Jesus. That's what the word deacon means, a servant. Servant. And I'm going to read to you, you don't have to turn there, just listen along. This is from Matthew, and I'm going to read another one from Mark. Matthew 23 says, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's that word servant there is the same Greek word as a deacon. So a deacon is a servant like Jesus. Mark chapter 9, verse 35 says, "And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." That's that word servant right there is, again, another instance of this word, New Testament Greek word, deacon, servant of all. And the thing about deacons, the thing about servants, is that deacons, have a special connection with Jesus, because their job is so much like Jesus was when he was on the earth. I believe that there is a special connection that deacons have to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read you a scripture. You're welcome to turn there while I explain why I feel that way. We're thinking of deacons this morning. This is going to be John chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. And I'm just going to read it. You're welcome to turn there, but I'm going to jump right into reading it here. I'm going to talk about this connection, this teamwork that deacons have with the Lord Jesus. And this is John 2, 5 through 9. "His mother said unto the servants," which is another time that this word deacon comes up in your New Testament there. "His mother said unto the deacons," or the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." That's always good advice. If anybody ever says that to you, that's good advice. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. That's what Mary told the deacons there, the ones who were waiting on the tables, the ones who were serving tables that day. "And there were there set six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, which was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants, the deacons, knew. The servants which drew the water knew, and the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and so on and so forth. You know how that happened. But just picture that for just a minute with me. Here's a group at a wedding. How many of y'all were at a wedding this week? I was. Okay, very good. Some of us were. But picture this group of people at a wedding, and they run out of their beverage there. And they were kind of stressing over that. Can you imagine if y'all were, how many servers do we have here? Were you a server at the wedding? Raise your hand if you're a server at the wedding. Okay. So imagine running out. Well, there was more servers than that, surely. Is that just two of you? Okay. All right. I missed a couple here. Okay. So, but imagine that. And not to speak of what the couple might be stressed about that if they were aware of it. But anyways, there was this need here, and so the governor of the feast, the one who was responsible to make it all work together, he wasn't sure what was going on. But next thing you know, somebody hands him a cup here, and he tastes it, and it's amazing wine. He has no clue what just happened, but somebody did. And you know who it was? It was the servants. They and Jesus were on the inside of something. They knew something that pretty much nobody else did. And that is a beautiful thing, that those who get into servanthood like Jesus. Well, we have a song that says it this way. O Master, let me walk with Thee in lowly paths of service free. Tell me Thy secret. Tell me Thy secret. Help me bear the strain of toil, the fret of care. And there is a secret that Jesus shares with those who are in the serving yoke with Him. And so I just thank God for that. It's a beautiful thing. There's a special connection there to Jesus that servants have, that deacons have. Luke 22, verse 27 says, For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. And so Jesus was among us, as it were, a deacon, as a servant. And another song that just came to my mind as I was pondering this, this is where you hear Jesus, and this is where deacons find themselves so many times. It says this song goes this way, Where cross the crowded ways of life, where sound the cries of race and clan, above the noise of selfish strife, we hear whose voice? Thy voice, O Son of Man, a servant like Jesus. In haunts of wretchedness and need, on shadowed thresholds dark with fears, from paths that hide the lures of greed, we catch the vision of Thy tears. The cup of water given for Thee still holds the freshness of Thy grace. To those of you among us who serve as deacons, I want to tell you, the cup of water given for Jesus still holds the freshness of His grace. Praise God. Yet long these multitudes to see the sweet compassion of Thy face. We see it in your faces, deacons. O Master, from the mountainside, make haste and heal these hearts of pain. Among these restless throngs abide. O tread the city's streets again. Till sons of men shall learn Thy love and follow where Thy feet have trod, till glorious from Thy heaven above shall come the city of our God. You deacons have a special connection as you enter into that serving that Christ did when He was here. I want to thank you deacons for the way that you serve among God's people here at Blessed Hope. The countless hours, the thankless tasks, the endless trivialities. And when you do your best to serve and get for a bonus, you get criticized. God bless you for that. Amen. On behalf of the elder team here, I want to say a heartfelt thank you to our deacons. On behalf of Blessed Hope, I want to say another heartfelt thank you to our deacons. Thank you, Lewis and Minerva, for your steady service over the years. How many years has it been? I couldn't think of it this morning. 2018, so that's about 9 years. Thank you for 9 years of steady service. We appreciate that. Thank you, Andrew and Rachel. You were faithful deacons here. May the Lord strengthen you and little Joshua there in the UK hospital this morning. Thank you, Alan and Mary Ann. You served well. Faithful deacon and deaconess. Bless you. Thank you, Diane and Emily. Perhaps it was something that felt a bit premature to you, but you submitted yourself to the call of God through the church, and you both jumped in with all 4 feet. Thank you. Noah and Judith, you're new in this responsibility, but you're off to a great start. I've appreciated the way you've come on board with the mind of a servant and a heart to mesh with the servant body. Thank you. Ordained or not, we can all function as servants. We can all become a servant like Jesus. And God bless you, many of you, for the hidden ways in which you serve. The Lord notices that cup of water, that little thing, the thing that seemed little, but you served in hidden ways. God bless you. If you stay close to the heart of Jesus, He's going to give you plenty of opportunities to serve. I want to encourage us all here this morning, and I did this kind of when we talked through the first part of this passage where it talked about bishops, the opportunities bishops have to serve among God's people. I encourage us then, and I encourage us now in this context of deacons. We all have an opportunity to be servants of the church. I want to encourage you to get connected to Christ, get close to His heart, because I can tell you that right where His heart is at, there is plenty of opportunities to serve. Jesus knows about those needs, and He is looking for hands and feet to this day. Every one of us should be living lives of tremendous purpose as we seek to be a servant like Jesus. Well, the thing about being a servant like Jesus is this word, like Jesus. You know, there's something that needs to happen in our character. I've met a lot of people who want to do a lot of good and make a big splash in the world. They would like to, you know, maybe buy a ticket, go somewhere, and make a big difference that makes a difference for all eternity, and then come back to their own little picket fence and cottage. But there's something here that needs to happen in our character if we're going to be good servants among God's people, and that is that in our character we need to be like Jesus. And so this passage here talks about some very important things in the life of a servant, in the life of a deacon. And so we want to consider these things, not so that you can hold, brothers and sisters, a microscope up to your deacons. Okay, I'm not a mic. What do you call those? Yeah, microscope. No. What are the magnifying glass? That's what I'm trying to think of. Don't hold a microphone. I'm all confused this morning. No microphones, no microscopes, no magnifying glasses, what we're trying to get to, magnifying glasses. And not so that you can look at your deacons here this morning and get better at criticizing them, but this is something that every one of us needs to examine our hearts before God and say, God, how am I doing with this? How could I be a better servant? Okay, so that's where we're headed with this, okay? All right, now we're the first one, as we think of this character, if we're going to be a servant like Jesus, the first characteristic right here out the gate, a deacon must be what? A servant must be, the word is grave. Grave. Now, it's not a common word that we use a lot in our language. We think of grave, I tend to think of grave as a place where people are buried. But this word is not thinking of that. This is not, we're talking about a burial place. This word grave means venerable, that is honorable. And it comes up 4 times in the New Testament. One of them is in Philippians, where it says, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest. That word honest there is the same Greek word as grave. Whatever things are honest. And another time it comes up is right here in this very passage, a little bit later, when it talks about the wife of a deacon. She also needs to be grave. She also needs to be venerable. That is honorable. And it also comes up over in Titus, too, when it talks about the aged men. It says they are supposed to be grave as well. This is not something that a person demands from anybody else. It's not like Peyton is going to decide, hey, I can demand this from others. That y'all need to treat me in a venerable and honorable way. No, this is something that comes from the condition of the character of the heart, a deep character quality of gravity, of sincerity that demands, not in a forceful way, but just honorableness flows out. And that's something that you can't create in a, what you call those things where in a, what do the laboratories have them in a, you can't create it in a test tube, but it's something that comes out of a deep walk with God. A servant like Jesus, a servant needs to be grave, that is venerable, honorable. He shouldn't be a flippant, careless person. Now here's another one here. A servant, the deacon must not be double-tongued. Double-tongued. Now that one there, I don't know. I'm not good at judging myself on the whole grave thing, but I think the double-tongued one, I have faced a lot of temptation to be double-tongued. But this word comes, it's only one time in our New Testament here, and the word means equivocal. That is telling a different story. And so when we talk about equivocal, that's another word I don't use very often. But Webster says that equivocal means of doubtful signification. It's that which may be understood in different senses, capable of double interpretation, ambiguous as equivocal words, terms, or senses. Men may be misled in their opinions by the use of equivocal terms. So basically, it's the idea of saying two different things or maybe just saying something that people understand in two different ways. And it's a politician's way of doing life to try to keep everybody happy and not to offend anybody. You learn how to state things in a way that doesn't ruffle anybody's feathers, but everybody thinks you agree with them. And the scripture says that a deacon, a servant, must not be double-tongued. Where I faced it, you know, one of my prayers has been in my life is Lord, I'd like to be a peacemaker. And so there are days I regret that. Well, I don't know if I do or not, because it says it's a blessing. But the thing is I've had my share of trying to resolve conflicts. And I found myself too often when I'm trying to resolve conflicts, I'm maybe talking out of both sides of my mouth. And just as a way of working on myself, there's been times that I have written down my conclusions on the matter of a conflict just because I want that paper to say the same thing to either party. Because I know my tendency too much to try to make it sound good over here because I don't want to be their enemy, and try to make it sound good over here because I don't want to be their enemy. But somehow, when you just put it all down on a paper and say, hey, here's where the issue is, here's what needs to happen, and here's my conclusion, somehow that paper doesn't change the way my tongue wants to do. And so I give that as a practical suggestion to those of you who may be tempted with that, who find it's easy to say something that makes this person feel good and makes this person feel good. Sometimes writing something down can be very helpful to avoid that. But this is a serious issue if you're going to be a deacon or a servant among God's people. This is one of the negative things that you must not be. You must not be double-tongued. Two speaking out of two sides of your mouth. Now, the next one here is another negative that a servant should not be, a deacon should not be. And here's the thing, a deacon, just like a bishop, is to be an example to the congregation. And so here, it's another reason that it applies to us all. This is the example we all should be striving for. But here it says, we're still in the same verse, it says, so not double-tongued, and also not given to much wine. In that era, Paul actually recommended to Timothy that wine be used medicinally. He says, drink no longer water. This is 1 Timothy 5. We'll get to that hopefully in a few months, Lord willing. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And so here, this no longer water indicates to me that there was a time in Timothy's life where he totally avoided any alcohol whatsoever. Because he says no longer. So he's calling, and I would just know, if I know Timothy well, if I know his character well, I'm guessing with a Greek father and a Jewish mother, I'm guessing that there was probably enough drunkenness that he had witnessed in his life that he said, it's over for me. I never, by the grace of God, never going to taste any alcoholic beverage in my life from this day forward, so help me God. I believe that's probably what Timothy said. And you know, I mean, he may have not said those words, but in his heart there was this resolve. You see this because Paul says, drink no longer water. That term there, that no longer, if you look at it in the Greek, in this the drink no longer water, there was a phrase they had called water. Basically, it means water drinker, which means that they didn't drink any alcohol. It was like do we have anything in English like that? I feel like there is, but it's not coming to mind. Jonathan, do you know? What's it called? Teetotaler. Okay, so he was a teetotaler. As best I can understand, as I looked at the Greek, and Paul says, look, Timothy, look, you're struggling with your stomach here. You need some, what's those called, better probe. What comes in? There's something that comes in a fermentation process. All you need to do is have Eva bring you a meal of some fermented vegetables, and you'll get the same benefit. But the fermentation process, there's probiotics and prebiotics and all kinds of healthy little critters that grow and that are good for your digestive system. And so Paul says, hey, use this for medicinal purposes. And so he actually calls Timothy to use it carefully. And so I am actually comfortable with people continuing in the spirit of Paul's advice. But there is always a possibility of people going beyond this limited medicinal use for alcohol. And the scripture acknowledges that, and so says that a deacon, a servant among God's people, is one who must not be given to wine. And I'm very thankful that I think I could say that all of you are very conscientious in this matter, and I praise God for that. By God's grace, I believe we've created a culture where it's normal to not be given to much wine. And so long may that continue among us, and perfectly fine with you taking a little bit of Paul's advice. Probably the safest route is to have Eva make you some fermented veggies, but hey, if you need some probiotics from other sources, the Lord will bless you there. But listen, do not let that medicinal thing ever get out of hand among us. Please. Not given to much wine. Not beyond those boundaries of medicinal purposes. All right, so moving on here, another negative thing. So not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, money is a little harder to get away with doing with zero of than alcohol. It's a tough time to find a teetotaler when it comes to money, isn't it, Jonathan? That's a little harder. Now, some people think they did when they just went to plastic, but it's still money, okay? You don't see the cash or in your check there. But the fact of the matter is it's going to be hard. It's almost virtually impossible for us, as long as we're in the world, to not have to deal with possessions, wealth, money of some kind. But here we see the way that a servant relates to that, the way that a deacon relates to that is very important. He needs to have a right heart towards this temporal wealth, this temporal money. And this is very important to God, and actually brings this up three times in the New Testament, this Greek word, greedy of filthy lucre. The first time is when earlier in this chapter when it talks about bishops. They must not be greedy of filthy lucre. The very same qualification is for deacons, not greedy of filthy lucre. And then it comes up a third time in our Bibles over in the book of Titus where Paul again brings it up as a qualification for a bishop. I believe there's three main reasons that this is very, very important for a deacon. Very important for a deacon to not be greedy of filthy lucre. You know, one of the reasons I believe it is because he has access to the church's resources. And a deacon should not be the kind of man who would be tempted to dip into the church's coffers for his own needs. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? That would be a tragedy. But thank God that we have deacons that I trust are not greedy of filthy lucre who it's far from their mind to ever do such a thing. So praise God. I think that's one of the reasons that it's important that he not be greedy of filthy lucre, because as Judas, remember Judas, he was kind of the deacon of the disciples. He carried the bag, and the Bible says he's a thief. And so that's the example of where this thing can go wrong. All right, another reason I believe is that a deacon should not be greedy of filthy lucre is because a deacon is a servant, remember? A servant of the church. A lot of times serving in the church is, you know what it is? It's hard on the pocketbook, ain't it, Lewis? It's hard on the pocketbook, isn't it? It's when you serve a lot and you don't turn in a bill, that's hard on your pocketbook. And if a man is pursuing wealth, he will not be able to prioritize serving in the church like he should. And all of you all who are not deacons said amen. But listen, I want to tell you, now we're going to just let the deacons off the hook for just a minute. And I want to talk to the rest of y'all out there. We're talking about not being greedy of filthy lucre. Listen, my brothers, if business regularly keeps you from brothers' meetings, or in fact, maybe I go further and say, if it keeps you from brothers' meetings, would I be too strong to point out that perhaps you're greedy of filthy lucre? What about prayer meeting, Wednesday evening, testimony meetings, whatever? If business keeps you from being steady on Wednesday evenings, I said if business keeps you, I want to suggest to us this morning that your priorities are wrong. You are greedy of filthy lucre, and I call you in the name of Jesus to repent. What does it practically mean in your life to seek first the kingdom of God? Now, I do believe, brothers and sisters, that it's possible to be at church on time every Sunday morning. And I walked in late this morning, so I said something possible. But anyways, I came in late this morning, all right? So I believe it's possible to be to church every time on Sunday morning and be there every Wednesday evening and be there every Friday morning, but it's still not be seeking first the kingdom of God. So it's more than just ticking the meeting boxes, okay? But I do not believe, so while that's true, I do not believe that it's possible to be seeking first the kingdom of God and regularly missing those events for the sake of business. It's not possible. There's only one person you're deceiving if that's the case. Who would that person be? Brother Allen, who would that person be? Yourself. That's it. Jesus called us to seek first the kingdom of God. And I want to appreciate our deacons. Bless you. You all, at great personal cost, have served among us. You've not loved money. You have been available at so many events, it makes my head spin. Bless you all. But for the rest of us, so I'm not worried about you all, but I am worried about some of the rest of us that can't make it to meetings because of business. Now, I believe in business. I believe that we should work and provide and have to give. But brothers and sisters, if it's keeping you from being involved in the meetings of the church, I'm sorry. You need to change your priorities. I exhort you in the name of Jesus to change your priorities. A deacon should be a role model of how to relate to money, to gain, and to earthly possessions. I appreciate our deacons in this matter. Thank you, brothers. All right, we're going to move on to verse 9 here. We'll continue down through this passage. No, did I miss something here? I feel like I missed something, but maybe I didn't. Yeah, I think we're okay still. All right, here's one here. It says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, this word mystery of the faith, this phrase here, I don't know what all to cover on this, but I want to just say briefly that there are things about the faith, there are things about God that are too big. God's infinity is too big for our finite minds to wrap around. And as we all know from that well-known late 4th century hymn that says, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name Thee, though in essence only one, undivided God we claim Thee, and adoring bend the knee while we own the mystery. It's right for us to worship God, a God who is beyond our comprehension, a God who is beyond our comprehension, holding the mystery of the faith. I think that actually the mystery can aid our worship, to recognize there are things that we do not understand. Now, Colossians gives a warning in chapter 2, verse 18, about people who intrude into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I want to warn us against the mindset that thinks we need to be able to figure everything out about God. A deacon is supposed to be a man who holds the mystery. There's things that a good deacon will never understand. And woe to the man who reduces God to a series of formula. You don't have anything left to worship. All you've got is a math problem. Or an equation. But the deacon, the servant, a servant like Jesus, he holds the mystery. He worships. He bows. He worships. Knowing there's things that he doesn't understand. There's depth. There's height. There's the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law." And so I think sometimes when we get into those realms of mystery of God, where there are things that He has not revealed to us, I think we do well to not make up what God has not revealed. I think that's a lot of where heresy, a lot of heresies have come into the church, where people have spoken where God has not. So I want to encourage us to hold the mystery of the faith. There's things that are too big for the human mind to wrap around. That's all right. Stop feeling like you need to have it all boiled down to a science. While we own, adoring, bend the knee, while we own the mystery. But not only do we need to recognize the mystery, but it says it must be held in a pure conscience. Acts chapter 24, verse 16 says, "And herein do I exercise myself." Paul is speaking about a pure conscience here. He says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." So Paul called it an exercise. It was something he put some effort into to keep that conscience void of offense. Or we could say, in the words of Timothy here, a pure conscience. So do you know how to keep a pure conscience here this morning? Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to lay hold of God's grace to live in victory so that your conscience is not clouded by failure? Do you know how, where there has been a failure, a fault, a sin, do you know how to freely confess that failure? James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed." That word there, to the confess, means to acknowledge or agree fully. How many times have people only been partially cleared because they only partially confessed? Do you know how to have a pure conscience? I got a question here for you. I'd love to hear your thoughts. Why would we be so slow to acknowledge our faults? Or to, as this word confess means in Greek, to fully agree. Why would we do that? Anybody want to take a, I would like to hear a guess or two, or a thought or two. Why would we be slow to do that? Any other reasons besides pride? I've heard pride twice. Anything else comes to mind? That's the one I thought of. I didn't know if there was anything else anybody could think of. I don't want to like dumb it down too much, but that's the only reason I can think of. Maybe shame? Pride? Shame? I don't know, but I think it's rooted in pride. And so God resists the proud. So listen, brothers and sisters, do you know how to keep a pure conscience? This is a very important. If you're going to be a servant like Jesus, you must know how to keep a pure conscience. And again, there's two aspects of that. Keeping your conscience clear by living in victory, but where there have been failures, be honest about those. I want to say again that a partial confession will only lead to partial clearing. Also, I want us to know that how to have a pure conscience is one that is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I never, you know, in working with people, I realize how easy it is for people to move away from the person of Jesus and move into a series of beliefs and practices in their life, and we can actually not, as Colossians says, not holding the head. And so I think it's very important that we understand for the purity of our consciences that our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Christ. As Romans 3 talks about being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. He set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. The one who keeps his conscience clean is one who openly confesses and places his faith in the Lord Jesus for cleansing. That's how you keep your conscience clean. Now, verse 10. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon. Here, this phrase, first be proved. This word proved means test. To approve. For a bishop, the Bible says that he should not be a novice. And for a deacon, it says he must first be proved. A deacon should not be someone who has not proven themselves that they are more than just a mere flash in the pan. He needs to have a track record of consistency and faithfulness. And then let them use the office of a deacon, the Bible says, being found blameless. Now, this word blameless, for those of you who like your magnifying glasses, I don't believe that this word blameless means that this deacon is somebody who never needs to apologize. Amen? I think it's okay to apologize. I think it's right. So this does not mean that there's never a need for them to apologize, but it's someone who accusations will not stick to because of the abundant clarity of the godliness of their lives. Amen? All right, let's move on to verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave. There's three positives and one negative for the wives of a deacon. All right, so grave here. Like her husband, she should be someone who's worthy of veneration and reverence, deserving of honor and respect. All right, so that's the kind of character she has. The negative thing here, it says, not slanderers. Now this word slanderers is a very fascinating word. It is the word Greek word diabolos. Anybody know what the word diabolos means? Who can tell us? Somebody besides Alan. Alan's my right-hand man over here. Yes, Steve. Has to do with the devil. Yes, indeed. So the deacon's wife, you could say, should not be a devil. Now, that's a hard word, but it goes without saying, but the connection here, I want you to think about this here. This word, diabolos, let me see if I've written it down here. It comes up 38 times in the New Testament. Listen here. Two times it comes up as false accusers, as far as the way it's translated into English. This Greek word, 38 times in the New Testament. Two times it comes up as false accusers. One time as slanderer, here in this passage. And then 35 times as devil. That's just all it means, devil. So why? Why would God say, perish the thought. Surely none of us would be devils here this morning. Surely not. But this word means a traducer, specifically Satan. And this word traducer, how many of you know what traducer means? I don't know what it means, so I looked it up. And it said one that traduces. Now, how helpful is that? You got to love these dictionaries. You know what I'm saying? Very helpful. One that traduces. A calumniator. Is that pronounced right? Where's Rich at? I miss Rich. Does anybody know? What was that? Calumniator, okay. Thank you, Brother Noah. You've got yourself a new job. Okay, calumniator. And so I didn't help me at all. My, we're still in the dark. What does this traducer mean? One who traduces, a calumniator. My. So I looked up traduce. Okay, we boil this down here. Boil down this thing. Find out what's going on with this word here. Traduce means to represent as blamable. To represent as blamable, to condemn. So basically, it's somebody who condemns others, who thinks and talks about other people and represents them as worthy of blame. And this word calumniator, thank you, Brother Noah, is one who slanders, one who falsely and knowingly accuses another of a crime or offense, or maliciously propagates false accusations or reports. Now, question here. Why is this related to the women? This did come up to the women and not to the men. There's problems men have. This seems to be maybe something more geared towards women. And I think this about men. Men have generally been more physically strong and have destroyed their fellow humans by force. And what is the most common way that happens? By war. That is how men bring down their enemies. AK-47s, bombers, drones, Ethan. By force. Women, being made by God with a little bit less physical strength, have found another tremendously destructive tool in their toolbox. And it's this slander. Oh, sisters, beware of this tendency. If there is a besetting sin for women, this is it. Oh, if we could just see how devilish this sin is. It's devilish indeed, as you can see in Revelation 12:10. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them night and day before our God, day and night." And so here was the devil practicing this slander. I can't believe it. Slandering the brethren against God day and night. But I tell you, he was cast out. And it's important for you sisters to avoid this sin as you would the plague. Please, men will tend to go to war. Women will tend to slander. Treat it as seriously as we men need to treat those lusts, which, what is that song we've been working on, Let There Be Light? Purge us from lust, which, Linwood, can you help me out? Curse and kill. That's what men do. Purge us from lust that curse and kill. But you women, just be on guard against that besetting sin. And you all seem so angelic here this morning that I feel like I shouldn't even say this, because I can't imagine any of y'all doing this. And yet, the Scripture says it. So, I'm saying it. Okay, the next word here for you ladies is sober. Sober. This has the idea of circumspect. This comes up, I think, in the same when it talks about bishops as well. You need to have, you sisters that serve among God's people need to have the character of a bishop. But not far beyond that, you need the character of Jesus Christ. Sober. This has the idea of circumspect. Circum meaning round, all around, and spect meaning to look. Circumspect, literally looking on all sides, looking around. Hence, cautious, prudent. You know, sister, you may tend to be fly-by-night and reactionary, but God is calling you as a servant of Jesus Christ to become cautious, prudent, watchful on all sides. Sister, examining carefully the circumstances that might affect a determination or a measure to be adopted. As you guide your house, as you serve among God's people, be circumspect, be sober. Now, this next phrase here for you sisters is a big one. It says, faithful in all things. That's a lot of things to be faithful in. All things, faithful in all things. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is loading y'all up pretty heavy this morning, you sisters who are going to be servants like Jesus. Faithful in all things. This word faithful means trustworthy. And this, you see this over here in the book of Matthew, where the Lord said unto his servant, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things." And so here was somebody who was faithful. God is calling you, sisters, be faithful in all things. That is a tall order. This woman, this servant of Jesus, this woman knows the importance of faithfulness in the areas of life that others might pass off as insignificant. Too many of us imagine that we would surely be faithful in the big things, while at the same time excusing our unfaithfulness in what we consider a little thing. This woman that we're reading about here, this deaconess, this deacon's wife, is not that way. She is faithful in all things. I think you deacons' wives have certainly been that among us, so God bless you for that. Verse 12, "Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well." husbands of one wife. The same qualification is needed for deacons as for bishops. This is the exact same thing here, because their homes are to be examples of purity, peace, and orderliness. We see here in this verse that a deacon should ideally have a helpmeet. Ideally should have a helpmeet. It's not good for the deacon to be alone. Certainly, though, we see here when it says the husband of one wife, we see that polygamy is not allowed. But I would not understand that there would be a problem with a widower who remarries to serve as a deacon. Perhaps the most important aspect of this thing of husband of one wife has to do with how he relates to women beside his wife. There must be no question as to his fidelity. He should not be a flirt or excessively free with other women. And if you will excuse me once more, I know we talked about this last time I spoke, about this relationship issue between men and women, but if you will excuse me once more, because it is somewhat along the theme of our passage today, I want to highlight some of the things that I shared last time, because I believe that in the culture in which we live today, I believe that it's okay for me to reinforce the messages that I understand from God, because the messages of this world are being reinforced to you every single day. So I think it's okay for me, two sermons in a row, to kind of say some of the same things. Are y'all okay with that? Yeah. All right. I'm going to say some things here that I said the other time, but I want to reinforce them to you. All right. I want to encourage you all, and I'm speaking especially to you young people, because you're the next generation who's coming on trying to figure out, how does this work? How do we relate rightly between the men and women, the brothers and sisters? And I want to encourage you to avoid the ditches of stiffness, awkwardness, and pretending to ignore. I said pretending to ignore the opposite gender. Now, why did I say pretending, Brother Allen? I'm going to let you help me out with this one. You've been around longer than most of us. Why did I say pretending? It is just that. See, Alan knows. And so I propose that we don't just pretend. I think that we actually need to learn how to relate well. But that being said, so avoid that ditch of stiffness, awkwardness, and pretending to ignore. But also avoid the ditch of freely spending too much time together, specifically time spent laughing, giggling, and playing with emotions. And now I want to share a word, a specific word on first cousins. Generally, I think among us it would be understood that first cousins are not eligible to marry each other. I don't know if there'd be consensus on that here. It'd be interesting to do a little poll here. Brother Paul, is that common in your thought process, that cousins, first cousins? Okay, all right. I thought I'm just checking here, making sure. Brother Jonathan? Comme ci, comme ça? A little bit?
I don't know if it's wrong. It's culturally expected.
Culturally, it's not expected. Yeah, okay. And I think I would say that's generally because of genetic mutations and all that. So, but recently I heard of a young man in a church not unlike our own, who enjoyed spending time with his girl cousin. And he took her to work with him, and they spent a lot of time together because, after all, they were just cousins. It's all fine, all dandy. But working together day after day, it turned out that over time, as they talked and shared and communicated a lot together, as the months sped by, they came to the realization that they were in love with each other. They had fallen in love. And they had the job of letting their families know that they wanted to get married. And their church was shocked, and I think, if I understand right, disfellowshipped them for a time because of what seemed like, as you alluded to, an inappropriate relationship. So I tell that story because I know that things tend to be a bit more relaxed between cousins. But this story demonstrates that a healthy reserve is still important between cousins. All right? So I just want to just share that with you. I realize there might be a little bit more freedom there among cousins, and that's I think that's perfectly normal, but just don't let your guards down like that. And again, you young people, as I told you last time, I want to encourage you to take seriously the example of those who have matured before you. Follow us as we follow Christ. And I can hardly bring myself to say this, but I'm going to say it because I believe it's scriptural. I'm going to say, pay special attention to the servant body. Amen. They are to be an example to the flock. You will notice that we are not stiff and awkward when we talk to women, but neither will you find us off to the side being silly and giddy with any woman. Please, young people, you do not have to reinvent the wheel. Emulate the examples around you. And I will close this section with a verse from Philippians 4, verse 9. It says, "The things which you have both learned and seen and heard in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you." I say that in relation to this very, every generation has to figure out how to navigate this. It's not like, because Noah Strickland figured it out, but that doesn't mean you got it figured out. But I'm telling you, you've got some good role models. Learn from them. Unashamedly learn from them. Stop the thought of this generation that says, I've got to learn everything from scratch. It's baloney. It's baloney.
That's right.
And it's not even good baloney. You can't even make a sandwich with it. But listen, you've got role models. Learn from them. Observe from them. Take their example seriously. Amen. All right, so we're moving on here. Ruling their children in their own house as well. Ruling their children in their own house as well. This is something that comes up with bishops and deacons. A man's ability to guide his home is the true test of his character, his theology, and his applications. A man's ability is a true... That area right there is a test of where he's really at. Men may have all kinds of theories and ideals about the Christian life. Sometimes we can be enamored with men with eloquent-sounding arguments or stirring ideals. I love hearing eloquent arguments and stirring ideals. But the question is how is it working in his home? Servants of the church have a unique challenge that we should consider as we consider this subject. I want to make you aware, as you already know, but I want to just highlight it for us. Servants of the church have a unique challenge that I think should merit some consideration. Servants in the church are expected to support and provide them for themselves like everybody else. So all the hours at work. Plus, be available 24/7 to serve the church. Are you seeing a mathematical problem yet? The time is going to need to come from somewhere. So that means that he is not going to likely have as much time to dedicate to his family as others do. So what often happens, brothers and sisters, is that ministers' children end up struggling. Some of us talked about that last Sunday. Some of you were there. A situation like that. I want to make a suggestion because that is a reality that any servant of the church is going to face if we're going to serve like Jesus. You're going to face that struggle. And so, Lord, help us to know how to balance those things, to be willing to live with less as our deacons do so well at, to be available for the church. And yet, there still does need to be bread and butter on the table. Amen, Diane? It's just the way it works. So, I want to suggest that if a deacon or an elder's family is struggling, I would suggest that we would have a culture and practice that would bless this brother to feel free to take a temporary break for however long is needed. A temporary break for however long is needed from his responsibilities in the church to allow him to turn his full attention to his family. I would like that to be part of Blessed Hope culture because we're asking a lot of our deacons. Support yourself. Yes, be available at my beck and call 24/7 as well. And don't neglect your family. Okay, so Lord bless you. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know. But my commitment to you is, if your family's struggling, Don't be afraid to take a break for however long it's needed. And brothers, can we cultivate a culture among us that would make it safe for that to happen? For that to not have to feel like failure. For that brother not to have to sort through the incredible sense of failure that could come with something like that. I want to encourage us to make it a safe culture for those who need it, to take the time, a temporary break for however long it's needed from the responsibilities to turn his full attention to his family, because that is very, very important in the life of a servant of the church. Amen. All right. Now, verse 13, and we're going to wind this down here. I see it's 11:33. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know, there's people who spend a lot of time and money to get good degrees from prestigious universities. But using the office of a deacon well, it purchases to yourself a good degree and great boldness. I don't know about you, but I feel like I've seen Brother Allen grow in boldness in the last number of years. Praise the Lord. And I'll tell you, part of the reason is Acts chapter 4, you had these men named Peter and John. Both of them ran away from, denied Jesus not too long before that. But it says this in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There's something about that connection to Jesus that changed the character of these men. I'm telling you, that's what deacons do. Deacons, they are with the master. They're back there behind the scenes. They got some water pots back there that need to be carried, and they know some secrets that none of the rest of us know. There's a connection there, and this gives them great boldness in the faith. They that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. A deacon's work is Jesus' work. As you serve among the church, you are the hands and feet of Jesus. He is with you. He is beside you, and He is in you. And not unlike Peter and John, this time spent harnessed up with Jesus, being His hands and feet, ends up giving you boldness in the faith and a good degree. And I think we're going to end here with verse 14. I think I'm not going to go through this 16. Let's see. We'll just let time wind us down here. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. You know, Paul would have rather had the chance to talk to Timothy face to face about these issues in the church and guide him on these things. But Paul was not able to make it down there to talk to Timothy. And Paul was limited as a human to be one place at a time. He was also at times limited to his prison cell. And at times he was hindered by Satan. As you see over in the book of 1 Thessalonians 2, it said, we would have come unto you, but Satan hindered us. But here's something I want you to know, and this goes back to Brother Daniel Lamar and the shepherd. Paul could not be there with Timothy. He accepted his limitations. God took those limitations and inspired Paul to write a letter. That letter, born out of Paul's disappointment of not being able to go see Timothy, that letter, born in disappointment, has blessed the church for around 2,000 years. No wonder Paul says, in everything give thanks. Because here's the thing, we serve a God who's able to use our limitations, to use what seems to be a hindrance, to produce a letter that has blessed the church for around 2,000 years. God was a good shepherd to the Apostle Paul. It's because of this disappointment in Paul's life that he was hoping to go and got hindered there, wasn't able to go like he wanted. He wished he could have been there, but wasn't able, so he wrote this letter. It's because of that that we have 1 and 2 Timothy today. And I want to thank you, Lord. Thank God that we have these letters that are born out of Paul's limitations. And too often, brothers and sisters, we get confused about the promise of God. We thought Romans 8:28 was something like this. We know that all things work for the comfort of them that love God. Or we know that all things work together for the happiness of them, Sarah, that love God. We know that all things work together for the pleasure of them that love God. That's not what my Bible says. That's not what your Bible says. But it says, it doesn't. Neither does it say, we know that all things work together so that those who love God don't have any disappointments. They don't have any pain, any heartaches in life. That's not what it says. It does say, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And here's a man. He says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come. And he didn't make it there. He may have later, but because of him not being able to be there, he wrote this letter. Here's a man who had to write a letter because he couldn't be there in person. And God has blessed the church for 2,000 years through that disappointment. Brother, sister, here this morning as we close out our meditation, our message, I want to ask you, can you trust the shepherd? Are you willing to trust God with the disappointments, the sorrow, the pain, and yes, the limitations of your life? Not trusting in a passive sense, but trusting in a way that enables you to pick up the pen and begin to write and be faithful with the little that you can do. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you bless these words to our hearts. We thank you that Paul's limitations led to him being able to write a letter that we still read and we still are impacted by today. We thank you for this letter. We thank you for this book of Timothy, 1 Timothy. We thank you for the instructions that it has for those who would serve among God's people. Father, I pray you bless our deacons for their tireless service. And I pray that you bless all of us, Lord, to have a heart to serve among your people, to enter into that secret, the master's secret, as we become the hands and feet of Jesus in this church, in this community, and in this world that you've placed us. Lord, we pray that you would fill all of our hearts with the desire to serve Jesus and to serve your people. Father, would you raise up laborers, not just people who can afford tickets and travel, but people who are qualified with these qualifications we've looked at today. Father, work them in our hearts, each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.